Welcome into the Randall House Equipping Series. We're talking about family relationships, God's way. This is lesson five, and it's really the second part in terms of a specific teaching concerning marriage. And we left off last time. We were talking about biblical love, and I said I would talk a little bit more about it this session, but I think I'm going to hold off on that. I'm going to do that in a future session, and I'm going to just kind of rewind just a little bit, and I'm going to talk about the foundation for marriage. Obviously, the foundation for anything is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God Himself. But I'm going to be talking about the one flesh relationship for just a little bit. We'll segue in to some other things. So, talking about husbands and wives in particular, a larger application to all of us on this, but husbands and wives in particular. And the byproduct of what I'm going to be talking about is a happy marriage. There's no doubt about that. I mean, there is a sense in which God wants us to have happy marriages, but that's not what's ultimate. What's ultimate is that we honor Him, glorify Him, and if we do that, well then, a byproduct is a happy marriage. But so often we come to the Scriptures and, you know, all we're looking for is marriage tips. And I think I've already alluded to the fact that marriage tips are not that helpful. They can be helpful to a certain degree, but if you don't have a biblical foundation, they're not really that helpful at all. And not only that, the point of the Bible is not to give us marriage tips. So again, we want to define marriage biblically. We want to define happiness biblically. But the problem is we've been so influenced by our culture. You know, we have this culture of abundance. And I mean, we go through times of, you know, economic downturn and certain things happening in our culture right now and all the rest. But, I mean, most of us have been raised on, again, a culture of instant gratification, a culture of existentialism, if you think about it. What I mean by that is we are in the moment. We live in the moment. It's all about what's happening in the moment, in the now. And we think that what's happening now will never change, and that is just not true. And so we really have bought into the American dream. I mean, we go to college, we get a good career, we get married, we have some kids. We enjoy the American playground, that's what I call it. It's what it is. We enjoy the American playground, then we retire, and then we enjoy the playground a little bit more, and then we die happy. At least that's the American dream that most people are familiar with. That's the goal, it seems to me. I mean, that's certainly not a biblical goal, but that's what it seems to me that a lot of people are chasing. And so I think throughout all of that, that cultural dynamic, that cultural influence, certainly the church has been influenced, and we Christians, in a very real sense, from time to time, have turned Christianity into a series of helpful seminars. Seminars on how to raise good kids, and how to be more successful in our careers, and how to plan well for retirement, how to have happy marriages, and all the rest. But none of that is really the point of the Bible. You understand that, I trust. It's not really the point of being saved. Again, they might be byproducts to a certain degree, but it's not the point. The point is the glory of God. The point is the worship of God. The point is to make worshipers of God. The point, if I could put it this way, is kingdom advance, the advance of God's kingdom, the advance of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the kingdom of God itself is a wider concept than that, so the advance of God's kingdom. And so as Christians, we need to develop a biblical worldview. We need to look at all of life through the lens of Scripture. And as we develop a biblical worldview, we need to live out that biblical worldview. And as Christians do that, they're going to live better lives, happier lives, and more stable lives, obviously. So you live for the glory of God. You have a biblical outlook, a biblical worldview. Things are going to be better. There's no doubt about that. Again, a benefit, a byproduct. But the point of us living out this biblical worldview for the glory of God is not only that we might find joy in the Lord Himself and we might find joy in reflecting His glory, but part of the point is so that others will be influenced by us, that others will be influenced by those well-adjusted Christians who are living out this biblical worldview. Those Christians who really take God seriously. Those Christians who understand what life is all about. If I could go back to lesson one, those Christians who live literally in the fear of the Lord. Those of us who fear the Lord with all our heart, souls, mind, strength. We love the Lord with all our heart, souls, mind, strength, etc. So you come to a passage of Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 3 and the first 7 verses, and Peter begins to speak to wives and to husbands specifically. And he's not giving marriage tips. That's not his point. He's admonishing Christian wives and Christian husbands so that they might live in such a way that the kingdom of God might be advanced. Now, you have to ask the question, well, why do I say that? How do I know that? Well, I think if we take a look at the context, then that's certainly going to help us. So, let's just dive into 1 Peter chapter 3 in the first few verses for just a moment. So Peter starts with just a simple little word, really, after the word wives. He says, wives, likewise. And then obviously he gives some instruction to the wives and some instruction to the husbands after that. But the word likewise takes us back to the previous context. It's something that he's been talking about already. And there's a sense in which he's continuing that admonition and he's just applying it to husbands and wives. And so if you were to go back to chapter 2 and say verses 11, 12, verse 13, maybe all the way through to verse 18, you would see what Peter's talking about. He says, beloved, I beg you. Now, that's important. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. He's talking about the fact that we're just passing through this life, that this life is not ultimate. This life is not our home. Heaven is our home. And so there's the context. And he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct. Now watch this. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So we want to be, you know, glorify God. Good citizens. We want to glorify God before the Gentiles. So that when they speak evil against us as evildoers, they may, by our good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation is just a phrase that refers to God coming to visit someone either in salvation or in judgment. And I won't elaborate more than that. But the reality is, he tells Christians, and I won't read any further than that, but he tells Christians to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to observe us. And if our conduct is good, conduct, if it's good, obviously, I mean, they're going to hate us. They hate the Lord Jesus. But they're going to see that maybe they're misrepresenting us. God visits them either for judgment or for salvation when they realize, you know, God is God. And when they realize that God is real, they're going to remember what they've seen in the lives of Christians, and they're going to glorify God. Whether they're being saved or whether they're being judged, they're going to say, yep, God, you're real, and yep, you were at work in these people. Not that they were perfect, but you were at work in them and through them. And so what we're talking about when Peter turns to the wives in chapter 3, we're talking about Christian women, Christian wives, wives who have been brought into the kingdom of God. And we're talking about Christian husbands, those men who have been brought into the kingdom of God. Maybe the husbands that he's talking about specifically in the context of what he tells the wives to do are not Christians, but a little bit later he's going to talk to Christian husbands. And again, it's these husbands who have been brought into the kingdom, and these women and men, they're married. And again, the specific is marriage, but the context is the kingdom. And the foundation is one flesh. That's what I was alluding to earlier. The foundation is one flesh. So now if you want to talk about one flesh, well, you got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. You got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And again, we're talking about the one flesh relationship. I think the thing that we need to say about that, we're going to say a number of things, but the first thing is that the one flesh reality, this husband and wife having one flesh, a one flesh relationship, it is derivative. In other words, and perhaps we'll talk more about it as we go, but men and women, human beings, are created in the image of God. And marriage is something that God has designed, obviously. It's something that He's created. And this face-to-face relationship that a husband and wife have, and connected to the fact that they're created in the image of God, which means they image forth God, they reflect God, glorify God, then obviously it's derived in some sense, in some way, from the very nature of who God is in Trinitarian fellowship within Himself. There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, but we know that the Father and the Son, for example, have existed face to face from eternity. So the idea, one God, three persons, but there's a mystery there and there's a fellowship there. And so anyway, that husband-wife relationship, in some sense, is derivative. It's derived from God Himself. Again, minimally speaking, marriage is created by God. But there's a lot more to it than that. And I guess part of what we're saying, I mean, aside from obvious theological dynamics, is that marriage is no mere social construct. Marriage is not for convenience. Marriage is it's not just for our own personal fulfillment. It's not regulated by the government. I could throw that in there. It comes from God. It has a purpose. And so derived from God. This one flesh relationship is not only derivative, it's also vocational. Now, what do I mean by vocational? Well, vocation comes from the Latin word vocatio, which means calling. And so we all have a number of callings from God. You know, I have a calling as a father. I have a calling as a husband. I have a calling as a pastor, and on I could go. And so in this context, God places a call upon a man's life. He places a call upon a woman's life. He's called them to marriage. Not everyone is called to marriage, but if He's called this couple to marriage, then God has called them together as a couple. And so I think when you look at something like Genesis 18, then obviously something like that becomes obvious. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So there's that calling together as a couple. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. And remember, we've already outlined the word helper. It's the same word used of God Himself when He's referred to as our helper. So there's no negative connotation to that word. But I think when we talk about this issue of vocation, we need to understand that a lot of folk make a false distinction between the secular and the sacred. Now, obviously, yes, there's a difference between sin and righteousness, but what I mean is that we don't compartmentalize our religious life, our sacred life, away from our secular life. A lot of folk do that. A lot of Christians who are well-meaning make a sharp distinction. They talk about things as if they're, holy, as it were. The reality is, we're all called to know God. We're all called to love God. Christians, we're all called to glorify God in the different spheres of influence that He's placed us in, the different, by the different gifts and the different talents that He's given us. And so if you're making this false distinction, you might say that, you know, the pastor has a higher calling than, you know, say a businessman who's a Christian. But what I'm suggesting to you is that, biblically speaking, that is not the case, that the pastor's calling and the businessman's calling are equally, they're equal. One is not higher than the other. So again, you know, you're called by God to be who you are, and you're called by God to be where you are. You're called by God to do what you do, and ultimately it is for the advance of the kingdom. So it's obvious when we look at a pastor, you know, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching the Bible week in, week out. Okay, you can see how that's connected to kingdom advance. But a lot of Christians can't see how, you know, being a businessman is connected to kingdom advance. But if you know God, love God, you do what you do for the glory of God, even your business, you do what you do in the name of Jesus. You know, Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name. So if you do your business in the name of Christ, and again, that doesn't mean you have to put Christ on the front of your building or Christ on every memo you send out. I'm just talking about living for the glory of God and allowing God to shine through you, understanding that you work before God's face, you work coram Deo, understanding that you're there to do the things that you do the way that God would have you to do them, and God, the Lord Jesus, just comes out of the reality of who you are, and obviously conversations are brought about by that very reality. So what I'm saying is these callings, these differing callings that each one of us has, again, are for the purpose of kingdom advance. They're strategic. God has placed us strategically. And so you think about the context of marriage, and if you're called to marriage, then that too is strategic, and that too is for kingdom advance. And so there's a very real sense in which you could say God places a call upon a man's life, and then God places a call upon a woman's life to that man. And they are to be co-laborers. They're co-laborers with God, but husband and wife are co-laborers in that call to be married. And so I need to constantly ask how it is that my gifts and my talents, my calling, for example, merges with my wife's gifts, talents, and calling. How do they merge for kingdom advance? How do her gifts and calling merge with mine for kingdom advance? That's the issue. And so this one flesh relationship is vocational. It's derivative. It's vocational. And then thirdly, it's also complementary. God brings a man and a woman together in a perfect and complementary relationship. Verse 19 in Genesis chapter 2, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him, or a helper suitable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so, again, there's that one flesh dynamic, but there's this issue that, you know, woman has been taken out of man, and woman is the perfect, comparable, complementary, suitable partner to the man, and, of course, vice versa. You know, they're comparable to one another in that they are spiritual equals. The Bible's clear on that. Women are not chattel. Women are not spiritually inferior. Women are not doormats. So what we want to do is bring these issues of vocation and the complementary nature of the one flesh relationship. We want to bring those issues together when we talk about marriage, and we can do that as we get back to 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says very simply one more time, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, let me point out just a couple of things. Listen to that last little phrase. Well, you're talking about Christian wives in this particular context, and obviously unchristian husbands, unbelieving husbands, or husbands, they're not obeying the word. They're not saved. They're not Christians, right? But he's telling the wives to submit to these husbands, but look at the purpose. Look at the goal. It's so that the husbands might be won over by the conduct of their wives. Notice that little phrase, as I was trying to get to earlier, when they observe the chaste conduct. Remember, that goes back to chapter 2, verse 11, so that when unbelievers observe your good works, your chaste conduct, your good conduct, your goodness instead of evil, when they observe that in the day of visitation, you see, in this case, Peter's saying, hey, you ladies, you find yourself married to an unbelieving husband, honor God, honor him, submit to him, serve him. These are biblical words. We're all supposed to serve others. So we'll talk more about it, but just bear with me. But he says, so that these men, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, what kind of fear? Fear of the Lord. Not, again, that slavish fear, not that we're afraid of God. It goes back to what I was talking about in the very first lesson, Fear of the Lord, reverence, honor. This is what makes a Christian in a very real sense. I mean, obviously we can say a lot of things, but the fear of the Lord. And so, again, Christian wives, or wives who have been brought into the kingdom of God, they submit to their own husbands. Now, obviously this issue of submission is a big one, and, in our culture, even in our Christian culture, we like to dance around it. Men and women are spiritual equals, but what we're talking about here is role. We're not talking about wives having no say. We're not talking about wives, again, being slaves. We're talking about this complementary relationship, and one's the leader and one's not the leader. But again, it doesn't mean that they're not spiritual equals, and it doesn't mean that they don't do life or make decisions together. So we got to be clear on this. Now, the Greek word for submission is hupotasso, under, tasso to stand. So there you go, to stand under. And again, not a suggestion of inferiority or second classness or anything like that. Let me ask you a question. If Peter tells a kingdom citizen, so you take a believer, a kingdom citizen, and he tells that kingdom citizen to submit to earthly authority, earthly government, even Nero, for example, in his day, this great persecutor of the church. Think about Nero, Caesar, who he is. And he tells the kingdom citizen to submit to Nero. Do you think that means that the kingdom citizen, this person who's in Christ, this man in Christ, is inferior to that earthly authority, is inferior to Nero? Well, obviously not. Does it mean he's chattel? No. Does it mean he's less than spiritual equal? No, of course not. If Peter tells a kingdom citizen to submit to his employer, does that mean that the kingdom citizen is inferior? Obviously not. In each case, you know as well as I the issue is role. It's the role that I might have as an earthly citizen. It's the role that I might have as an employee. And so when Peter tells wives who are kingdom citizens to submit to their own husbands who are not kingdom citizens, it doesn't mean that wives are inferior, doesn't mean they're chattel, doesn't mean they're not spiritual equals. And obviously, Christian wives are spiritual equals not only to unbelieving husbands, but they're spiritual equals to believing husbands. In fact, if you go down to verse 7 of this same chapter, Peter says that husbands and wives are fellow heirs, heirs together of the grace of life. Now, that's something that Christians would say, but other people, particularly in Peter's day, would not say. Women were treated as property by other people, but not not in a biblical context. Not by Christian husbands who are submitted to the Lord Jesus. So, you also know that the Lord Jesus himself submitted to the Father. The Son of God submitted to the Father. So you got one God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. Not three individuals, just one God. A great mystery. And yet, here's the Son submitting to the Father, and it's not that the Son is inferior. Jesus is Lord. He's been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father, but confess nonetheless that Jesus Christ is Lord. All things are by Him and for Him. That is the Lord Jesus. They're all for Him. He's ruling and reigning in His universe. And so there's no inferiority in the Son of God. I mean, you can't have that within the Godhead. It's impossible. But what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the Son fulfilling His role in redemptive history. Now, we're not trying to get into a, you know, deep theological discussion, but the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit regenerates, if you want to talk about different roles. And you know, we could spend some time on that. It's not really necessary in terms of what we're trying to get at, but I'm just outlining in a broad brushstroke the different roles of the different persons within the one Godhead. So you get this husband and wife, one flesh relationship, but they both have different roles. There's the point. There's the issue. So wives submit not to other men in general. They don't submit to other husbands. They line up under their own husbands. They orient their lives to their husbands. And you could say that the husbands do the same thing. They orient their lives to their wives. But if he's the leader, then, you know, she's orienting her life toward him. But they're doing life together. You know, they're not doing their own thing. They share life together, do life together, advance the kingdom together. Doesn't mean they don't have individual responsibilities. Doesn't mean they don't have different gifts. Doesn't mean that they don't have even differing spheres of influence from time to time. Doesn't mean she might not have some responsibilities outside the home. We talked about that Proverbs 31 woman. But we did say that Proverbs 31 woman who's out there buying and selling real estate, that Proverbs 31 woman who's out there buying and selling other stuff, she's doing all kind of stuff. We did say that she is oriented to her home. She is oriented to her children. She's also oriented to her husband. And so husbands can't do what they do without their wives, and wives can't do what they do without their husbands. I don't know how else to say it. They're suitable for one another, and the wife is a suitable help. The husband needs help. God is our help. Men, our wives are our help in that sense. So it's a high calling to be a Christian wife, as I understand the scriptures. So, again, this woman might have, you know, a number of things with which or in which she's involved, but it all corresponds to who she and her husband are together. And see, our culture has sold us a lie. Our culture has said to us, well, the husband has his career, the wife has her career, they do their own thing, and, you know, they just kind of go their separate ways, and they come back together maybe at night, and they're little more than roommates. They don't really know what each other's doing. They're certainly not, you know, pulling in the same direction together. And again, you know, a husband can have, you know, his job, and a wife can have her job, as it were, but they got to be pulling together. And again, I don't know how that works out in every individual marriage. You got to work that out, but you can't just kind of go your separate ways. Otherwise, you might just end up going your separate ways permanently. And that's one reason we see a lot of divorce among Christians in our culture. I mean, they don't understand a lot of things, like we do all that we do for the glory of God. They don't understand biblical communication or biblical conflict resolution or even biblical love that we talked about last session. But part of it, they don't understand that they're supposed to be doing life together. And so if they're not doing life together, and maybe they got problems at home because they're not biblical, and they're not oriented to Jesus, they're not oriented to one another the way they should be, what do you think is going to happen when you throw men and women together in an office context and the wife is not there? Or men and women together in office context, the husband's not there. And people are on their best behavior at work, man. They look good. They smell good. They flirt. I mean, it's a context for disaster. And so I'm saying you've got to be really careful about these things to protect your marriage, to protect your relationship, but also to protect the sanctity of well, your marriage, but the sanctity of what you're called to be and what you're called to do. You're called to be men and women in Christ. You're called to be one flesh, and you're called to advance the kingdom together. Together. So it's not that Christian wives can't work outside the home or in a different place than their husbands. It's that they have to think these things through, and they have to make sure that she and her husband are together. And again, without just sounding like a broken record, that they're advancing the kingdom together. That's going to look differently from home to home, but you got to put the biblical principles into the decision-making process as a couple. So, there you go. And again, it should go without saying, but the reality is that husbands are not dictators. Husbands love their wives. That's what the Bible says. They give themselves for their wives. They lay down their lives for their wives. Love your wives, men, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You got to give yourself for your wife every day. You got to honor your wife. Your spiritual equals, your heirs together, the grace of life. You're her spiritual leader. That's the primary emphasis, not just the leader in general, but the spiritual leader. You're to point her to Christ in all that you say and all that you do and where you're headed as a couple and where you're headed as a family. So, do life together. Got a lot more to say about these things, but I think we'll shut it down there, and we'll move a step further next time. We'll certainly talk a little bit more about the wives, but obviously we have to talk a little bit more about the husbands as well. So that's what we'll do. In the meantime, listen, love God. Love God with all your heart. Fear God. That's the issue. Love one another in that biblical way. Sacrifice for one another. Serve one another. Wives are not the only ones you're serving. I mean, and you got that, right? Out of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives and do so as Christ loved the church who gave himself for us. Serve your wives. That's what Jesus did for us. Came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You ready to give your life for your spouse, for your kids? That's what you're called to. So do that this week, and God bless you in it.